Hello, friends. This is Dr. Randy Lane Bunch. Thanks for tuning into the broadcast today. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. If you'd like to know more about our international digital outreach ministry, Connecting Point Communications, you can go to my personal website at randylanebunch.org. Under the media link, you'll find an abundance of resources free and available to you 24/7. If you'd like to make a tax-deductible donation to help us carry the gospel of Jesus Christ around the world, you can simply go to randylanebunch.org/donate. God bless you, and thanks for listening.
Praise the Lord. Well, turn with me in your Bibles tonight, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. I actually began talking a little bit about this on Wednesday night, so I'm going to recap and touch on some of the things that I began to talk about on Wednesday evening, and then we'll get into it. I began talking a little bit on Wednesday night about this idea of suffering. Obviously, there's a lot of suffering that is in the world, among other reasons, because we live in a broken world, right? It's broken by sin, by the fall of man. And then, of course, we know a lot of suffering goes on in the world simply because of people's poor choices and decisions. People suffer the consequences, right, of bad choices. Really, everything that's going wrong in the world today can be traced back to the fact that man has a free will and oftentimes chooses unwisely, right? Chooses outside of God's will and prescription for our lives and for what He would have us do. But that's not really the kind of suffering I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of suffering that we see in the world today, whether it's religious persecution or some of the sufferings that we as believers encounter simply because we choose to walk with God. And so we started talking a little bit about this on Wednesday, as I said. And so I want to look at our main text here in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 5. And I could have picked any number of places to begin, but I just chose here and we'll start here, 1 Peter chapter 4. I have to say, I remember every time I preach out of 1 Peter 4 or it comes up, the very first, I guess you could call it sermon, that I ever preached was 1 Peter chapter 4. And I had a little living Bible, that I mean just a little bitty thing, you know, paperback thing, and I chose to preach out of that because the living Bible is easy to understand. I got it there in the First Southern Baptist Church here in town, and I read a couple of verses, talked about them a couple of minutes, read a few more, talked about them a couple of minutes. I'm sure glad that's not on tape anywhere. I'm glad there's no evidence of that old message, but every time I come to 1 Peter chapter 4, I remember my very first sermon ever preached at 17 years of age, and I always thank God there's no evidence remaining of that event. Praise God. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But let's go ahead and read verse 6. For this reason the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they may be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Peter begins talking here about suffering. And we began talking a little bit about this the other night. The Bible has a lot to say about suffering. It has a lot to say about Christian suffering. Now, that does not mean that everything that the church has to say about suffering is exactly biblical. But we do know that suffering has been part of the Christian story ever since the beginning. We know that Jesus suffered. We know that the disciples of the first century have suffered. We know that Christians throughout the ages have suffered. And we know that Christians are suffering tonight. Amen. It's amazing to me, the statistic still blows me away every time I think about it, that 40% of those who've ever given their lives in martyrdom or given their lives for the sake of Christ, 40% of those who've ever died for the sake of the gospel have done so in the last 100 years. So we think of Christian martyrdom as being something in the ancient world. But 40%, nearly 50%, nearly half of those who've ever died for their faith have done so in the last 100 years. So Christian suffering is still very much a thing of the present. In fact, as we're teaching this lesson right now, there's no doubt whatsoever that there are Christians around the world that are paying the ultimate price for their testimony in Christ in places like Afghanistan, Iran, China, North Korea. I didn't get a chance to tell Marie before the service, but as I was getting up from my little Pentecostal Sunday nap today, I got a message from Pastor John, and he told me we had the largest viewership ever for our broadcast this last month, 1.5 million. people saw our broadcast this last month in places like Iran. He gave me the list of nations, as he always did. And, of course, Iran, the fastest-growing underground church in the world is in Iran. The second fastest underground church right now is in Afghanistan, where all the pressure is going on. And despite the fact that there's a lot of pressure coming on those believers, they say there's already a great harvest that's being reaped in that very nation. It's amazing. They say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and it's very true that under pressure, Christianity always thrives. But yet we know that there's terrible suffering going on. So the Bible really speaks about three different kinds of suffering. Like I said, there's suffering in the world in general, simply because we live in a fallen world. There's suffering people endure because of poor choices. But that's not really the kind of suffering I want to focus on. I want to focus on three primary kinds of suffering. We began talking a little bit about the first one on Wednesday night. We'll finish that up and go on. But the first kind of suffering is what Peter addresses right here, and that is the suffering in the flesh that a believer has to endure because of his faith in Christ. In other words, not so much talking about persecution, but the suffering that comes from denying ungodly lusts and so forth and so on. And you know, any time the Bible said they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So if you're going to live godly for Christ, not only is there going to be suffering in your flesh by denying certain carnal desires and passions and so forth, but you're probably going to suffer from people who don't like the fact that you won't run with them, as Peter said, to that same flood of dissipation. You know, you're holier than thou, are you? You can't party with us. Is that it? And so there's a suffering that even comes from not being willing to associate with that lifestyle. But any time we choose to live for God and deny fleshly desires, there is a suffering involved with it. And that's what Peter's really referring to here. And in Hebrews chapter 2, even Jesus, the Bible tells us, endured that kind of suffering. We know that he suffered being tempted. The Bible here says that. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 14, it says, "Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren," that's you and me, "that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself is suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." I don't know about you, but I hate getting advice from people who have no idea whatsoever about what they're talking about. That's kind of like, you know, getting parenting advice from single people, you know, that kind of thing. And I think all of us realize that we don't want someone who has no ability to identify with a particular challenge we're facing telling us how we ought to go through it, right? So Jesus completely identified with us by becoming a man, by taking upon himself flesh and blood as we have, so that he could go through the same challenges we go through. He went through the same temptations, and I'm well satisfied, far worse. You know, the Bible said that, you know, you have not yet resisted under the shedding of blood when it comes to temptation. And Jesus did not resist sin on the cross. He bore sin on the cross. Where he shed blood resisting sin was in the Garden of Gethsemane, where his sweat became like drops of blood because he refused to succumb to the desire of the flesh for self-preservation. Three times we know Jesus went away in the garden and said, "Father, not my will, but thine be done." Think about that statement. Jesus is God, and yet he's also man. And he says, "Not my will, but thine be done," showing that Jesus had his own sovereign will apart from the Father. It wasn't that Jesus couldn't will to do something else. The significance of the garden was that Jesus took his will and surrendered it to God. And he did that by spending time in the presence of God until he had the requisite strength necessary to where he could face the cross. And of course, after the garden, you never see him wavering or faltering or second-guessing anything. His faith is set like flint for the cross. And yet Jesus had to go through that hour of test to the point where he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even to the point of death." And I always have to remind people, Jesus is not a drama queen. So if he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death," that's exactly what he meant. And he faced that hour of test, that hour of temptation. He said, "I could call legions of angels and bail on you boys, right? I don't have to go through this, but I'm going through it for you." And Jesus overcame that temptation, as well as other temptations we know that he had throughout his life. It wasn't just in the wilderness or in the garden that he was tempted. The devil's not going to pass up an opportunity to try to get the Son of God, right, to fall short or to fail in his mission. So you know that Jesus was barraged by temptation, and he endured all those temptations without failing. Amen? So he suffered in that he was tempted, and that's why he's able to strengthen and encourage us in our hour of test as well. So thank God. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that Jesus can identify with me. When I'm going through something difficult, if I'm going through an hour test or challenge, Jesus isn't sitting up there in an ivory tower saying, I don't even know what you're talking about. I don't know why you just can't do the right thing like I did. No, He knows what it's like to be tested and tempted, and that's why we can come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. If you think about it, of course, you know, we know the flesh is the flesh. It has its appetites. It wants desire. It wants its own way. But most of the sins of the flesh are legitimate appetites just taken too far, right? I mean, we have hunger, so God has provided food. We have sexual desire, so He's created marriage. And so there's nothing wrong with our appetites. It's when they're taken out of their biblical parameters that they become a problem for us, right? And Paul identifies this. He talks about this issue about living life so that the flesh is not controlling our behavior. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. Paul talks about living a temperate, sanctified life, not allowing our appetites to dominate us. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 12. And Paul said this, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful." I like the old King James, you know, it says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient or profitable." Now, when he says all things are lawful, obviously not everything is lawful. There are certain things the Bible calls sin. But he's talking about those things that are permissible. You know, there's a lot of things you can do, but it doesn't necessarily mean it's the best thing to do. Right? It's not necessarily going to help you in your walk with God. It's not going to help you be more spiritual. A lot of things that people wouldn't call sin, or they wouldn't necessarily blame you if you wanted to do it, per se. But we as believers have to determine for ourselves as we grow in grace and in our walk and relationship with God, is that the best thing for me to do, right? So he says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any or anything. Food's for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. So Paul's likening the appetite of the flesh for food to that of sexual immorality. What he's saying is, listen, you don't want to live life just indulging these desires, whether it be for sex or for food or whatever else, because this is just a temporary appetite. This isn't something that, you know, is going to, you know, matter in eternity. We're not going to have these kinds of appetites there. You don't want to live for this world, he's saying. You want to live for heaven and for those things that last. And he said in verse 14, "And God raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one flesh with her, or one body with her? For he says the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So again, we're to live lives that are temperate and controlled, separated and sanctified unto God. I was thinking about this, you know, some old stories came up as I was thinking about this, about the responsibility we have to manage our appetites. And I think sometimes we can make knee-jerk responses to this extreme in both ways. I remember Brother Hagin saying to us, you know, when he was a young man in the ministry, traveling ministry, and he'd go from church to church, and he would do his healing nights on Tuesday and Thursday night and pray for the sick. And so he would always fast those days. He would go without any food. And the Lord began to deal with him about that, and he said, "I would be more pleased with you if instead of just having days where you fast, just live a fasted lifestyle." And he said, "What does that mean?" He'd never heard that phrase before, and the Lord said, "Just never eat all you want." And he said, "I found out that was more difficult to do than just having designated days of fasting, because instead of just, you know, like, in other words, you can fast because I know as soon as I get over this fast, right, I can eat the whole refrigerator if I want to." And he said, "No, don't do that. Live a temperate life. Live a self-controlled life. Never let your flesh run away with you," right? You know, sometimes I think the flesh is like a child. We've all seen that child at Walmart, right, that's completely out of control. Because the reason it's out of control is because some mom hadn't been keeping that child under control, right? We can identify them, kind of. And I've thought about it. You know, our flesh is just like a little child. If you don't keep children under control on a regular basis, you certainly can't bring them under control at the moment you need to, right? And like, you know, when we used to travel in the ministry, I'd take my four kids with me everywhere. And sometimes we went in really nice restaurants with pastors who would take us there, and our kids would be so well behaved. And people would say, "Man, it's just amazing how well your kids would behave, as though they were born that way. And we explained, it was a lot of work getting them to be like this. We had to stay on them, right? Keep them under control. So in those moments when we needed to bring them under control, there were already those disciplines built into them. But we've all seen it when a parent kind of lets their kid have the run of the house, then suddenly they have company over, or the boss comes over for dinner, and they try to bring that kid under control, and it is a bloody mess, right? Because they've never kept it under control, they can't bring it under control. And I've found in life in general, it's just better to try to live temperate in certain areas of life rather than just let yourself go and then suddenly, okay, I'm going to fast. Or, and I found this to be true. If I'm keeping myself controlled, a fast is sure a lot easier, right? Or just abstaining from things are a lot easier. And so I remember even, you know, when I was a younger man, and I always liked video games when I was a kid, and even as a parent, I'd play video games with my kids, you know, just kind of the thing we did. And I remember, though, when I was a younger man, I had, you know, just like people do today, we had our more primitive versions, you know, of video games, but they were still a thing. And I remember I'd already graduated Bible school, and I was pastoring my church, and I told my mom, you know, I'm just giving all that stuff up. I'm not going to do it anymore. And, you know, I'm just going to be super hyper-spiritual. I'm never going to have any fun. You know, everything has to be just reading the Bible. And my mom just said, you know, I think you're wrong. And I was shocked to hear my mom giving me permission to play video games. She said, I think it is better to be controlled. And yeah, play them, but play them, you know, she didn't say this, I'm putting it in my own, play them for 15 minutes rather than 5 hours. In other words, discipline yourself. There's nothing wrong with certain things that God has provided for us to enjoy in this world. But don't let it dominate you. And sometimes I think it's more difficult just to live a temperate life, right? Keep the flesh under control than just to say, well, I'm just not going to do any of that. Besides all that, do we want people to really think Christianity is just a bunch of no's, right? It's really about living more of a temperate life, realizing that our ultimate fulfillment isn't about gratifying the desires of the flesh, but in the appetites that we have in serving God. And that's one of the reasons why we need to live a temperate and sanctified life. Number one, we don't want to allow our flesh to control us. If we do, then we're denying Christ His proper place as Lord. If your flesh is controlling you, Jesus isn't controlling you, right? And secondly, if we just continually indulge the desires of the flesh, we dull our appetites for spiritual things. You know, one of the things that I noticed when Marie and I began to eat healthy, you know, before we did, we had a pantry full of stuff that was just as full of carbs and everything as everybody. And when we gave away all that food, our pantry was relatively empty. And, you know, because everything you buy just as quick is just loaded with carbs and, you know, preservatives and MSGs and all the other stuff. And that stuff tastes good, right? It's designed to make you go back and buy it again. And so when we began to eat healthy, if you had asked me, I'd have said, this is not good food, this is bad food, because it's depriving me of all those things I enjoyed before. Why? Because my tastes were acclimated to that stuff, and yet it was poisoning me in a sense, right? Well, now, after eating, I don't remember how far we were into our program, but quite a ways, and I remember she had made, I think it was like Mississippi pot roast or something. We modified the recipe to make it, you know, plant-friendly and all that kind of thing. But we're sitting there, we have roast, and I have a salad. And I'm sitting there enjoying my salad and, you know, getting down with this cucumber, liking it, you know. And I'm thinking, if anybody had ever told me that I would like a cucumber as much as I did pot roast, I would have said they were insane and a liar, right? But here I was enjoying my salad every bit as much as I was this pot roast that my wife had made. Why? Because it had my appetites had changed because I preferred the healthy things. And this is a parable for spiritual things, right? If we just, you know, binge the things of this world, even some things that are permissible, taken out of their boundaries, right, will dull our hearts and our appetites for spiritual things. If you're just watching TV all the time or scrolling through Facebook all the time, you're not going to have an appetite for things like spending time with God, reading the Word, praying, or, you know, cultivating, you know, healthy spiritual appetites in your life. I can honestly say I love to study, I love to read, I love to pray, I love to spend time in the presence of God, but I've cultivated my appetites in that direction. And if I didn't, then it would be just like, you know, the natural things. I would crave the things that are actually poisoning my system. And it's amazing. I even know a lot of believers that really have never established these spiritual disciplines, and there's not really much of a distinction between them and the rest of the world. They're gratifying themselves with the same things for the most part the world is, maybe on a little bit more sanctified level, but they're really not cultivating an appetite for spiritual things. And Peter warns about this. Let me read this verse to you. 1 Peter 2:11. Peter says, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." What do you mean, Peter? What do you mean they war against the soul? Well, if you continue again to indulge the flesh, it's going to rob your devotion from God and the things of God, right? Like I said, one of two things is going to control you, either you and your flesh, or the Lord Jesus Christ. So what he's saying is, don't indulge in these appetites that dull your heart for spiritual things and cause you to follow those appetites rather than the Lord. And he says, we're strangers and pilgrims here. In other words, don't settle down and make yourself so at home in this world. Right? One of the things I've realized is that people use their appetites as a coping mechanism. You know, like I said, we're very conscious about this where food is concerned, and I think many of us are. In fact, in the church, it's interesting. You know, we'll talk negatively about somebody who smokes or drinks, but then we'll eat like a pig, you know, a lot of times in the church. And so that's something that really came across to me. One of the things that motivated me to get healthy was I thought, well, man, if I'm going to be preaching in front of all these people, and I don't want to be preaching on temperance and self-control if I'm filling up the screen a little bit more than I ought to be, right? So I thought, you know, I need to demonstrate some temperance in this area. But we pick and choose our battles, right? And so because we don't maybe, well, you know, smoke and drink and run with girls that do, or what is it, smoke and chew and run with girls that do, or whatever, you know, we're quick to condemn those things, but maybe we're out of control in some areas, or other areas of our life that are a little bit more socially acceptable in the church, right? And so these are areas where we have to dominate ourselves. And like I said, if we don't, then it's really the flesh that's controlling us, and we have a devotion more to those things. And I recognize a lot of these things are coping mechanisms. You know, like when it comes to food, we eat when we're sad, when we're depressed, when we're happy, when we celebrate, right? When we're lonely. I mean, we just eat, eat, eat. What is it? It's a coping mechanism. And this, people do the same thing. They self-medicate with alcohol, drugs, or whatever else, because rather than trusting in God, they're looking to those things to help smooth things over in life when it's difficult, right? And we need to make Jesus. I remember the Lord showed me that one time I was reading 1 John 5, and it ends with a strange verse. It says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Kind of an anticlimactic ending of the first epistle of John. And I said, "Lord, what are you saying here?" And that's when he began to deal with me about that. I remember I had a lady, I'll give you an illustration, is I had a lady in my first church that, you know, she was older when I knew her. She was really old, like, you know, around 58, which is about our age now. But back then, you know, I was in my 20s, she was really old, you know. But anyway, she was telling me about when she used to work, you know, in the public, private sector, whatever. And she said, you know, she had a stressful job. She said, "I always looked forward to getting home." She said, "I'd kind of unwind with a glass of wine." Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with her having a glass of wine. That's not the point. But this was her story, not mine. So I'm just telling you what she said. She said, "I began to realize, particularly as the day progressed and things got more stressful, how forward I looked to that glass of wine." She said, "began to preoccupy much of my time." And I would imagine it probably turned from one glass to two glasses and that kind of thing. And she said, "All of a sudden I realized one day, I'm putting more trust in that to help me get through the day than I am the Lord." Now again, it wasn't wrong with her having a glass of wine. It was the fact that she was using that as a coping mechanism to overcome rather than trusting God to see her through. What happens when you don't have the glass of wine? Do you just have to fall apart? Right? So see, we have to put our trust in God, not in the things of this world to help us cope. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I went a little bit further with this whole point that I intend to do because I covered a lot of this on Wednesday, but nevertheless, it's important. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul talks about, again, dealing with the flesh, keeping the flesh under control. And he uses the analogy of sports and so forth. He says, 1 Corinthians 9:24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, I'm being a little silly here, but, you know, if you watch somebody, you know, heading out on the Boston Marathon, and you see one guy comes up, and you can tell he's been training, he looks relatively fit, probably in really good shape. You can tell he's a runner, something like Blaine, you know, somebody standing there like that, you know, they look fit. Well, you know, this guy's a contender, right? But if you see another guy come up, and he's still wearing the mustard-stained shirt he was wearing last night while he was watching, you know, Netflix all night, and, you know, you can tell he's got burger stains left on his jacket, and he's about 50 pounds overweight, you probably look at that guy and think, I don't think he's going to run to obtain the prize, right? And the fact of the matter is, that's what Paul's dealing with. He said, run your life in a way that you can be a contender, that you can genuinely compete in the race of life. He said, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is tempered or self-controlled in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, a temporary reward, right? But we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not as uncertainly. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul says, here's a problem. The flesh can disqualify you. It can rob you of your devotion to Christ and get you pursuing things that are not only not profitable, that could ultimately destroy you. Amen? So one of the areas that we have to engage in suffering is in the denying of the flesh. But Paul said the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared, right, with the glory that's going to be revealed in us. So anything we deny ourselves in this life because we want to live a more sanctified and separated life unto God is not anything ultimately that's going to cost us. Like Brother Hagin used to say, it doesn't cost to serve God, it pays to serve God. There may be a cost in the short term, but ultimately the long-term reward is always greater than the short-term consequence. I think when it comes to these areas, particularly in these more these areas of what we might call permissible things that we indulge in, you can't necessarily put your convictions on someone else. I know that when I was younger, there were certain things that I had my opinions about, my convictions about, and as I've grown and matured, hopefully, in the things of God, my opinion about some of those things has changed. So if I were to try to put my convictions on someone else and make them walk in them, right, that would not have necessarily been right. Now, like I said, if it's in the Word, it's in black and white, then we can say, yes, you should or should not do that. If the Bible prohibits it, then certainly we should prohibit it. But I'm talking about even in these areas of permissible things, we have to allow everyone to kind of grow in grace and be led by God as they mature in the things of the Lord. Amen? So number one, it's the suffering of the flesh, denying the passions and desires of the flesh. But number two, there's another kind of suffering, and we'll just touch on this one a little bit, and then we'll come back maybe next week and finish it out. But that is the suffering for His name's sake, or suffering persecution. You know, even in the West, where we don't really suffer persecution in the way that they do in much of the rest of the world, there is still a stigma for being a believer. I joked last time, I don't know if it was here or was at the other church or where it was, but, you know, like I said, if I ever want peace and quiet on an airplane and don't want to talk to my neighbor, it's the easiest thing in the world. When they ask me what I do for a living, all I have to say is, well, I'm a preacher, I love Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, there's a chill in the air. All of a sudden, they've got a magazine to read. They got something to do. Exactly. So, you know, the fact of the matter is, Jesus is that rock of offense. He's that stumbling stone. And if you're going to, the Bible said, they that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, in America, it might just be a roll of the eyes or a marginalization, or maybe you eat at the lunch table at work by yourself, or maybe just have a couple of other friends that are Christians like you. But nevertheless, there's no doubt about the fact that there is a distinction, right, oftentimes made, and particularly today in popular culture, in our entertainment industry or the media or whatever, we can definitely see that there's an increase in the marginalization of those who have very black and white, right, moral beliefs. If you believe in an objective moral reality and say, well, this is right and this is wrong, right, you're going to come under the scrutiny of much of the media, much of our entertainment industry. It's just the way that it is. And so even in our world today, where we don't really suffer at the same level that our friends in other parts of the world do, there is a marginalization even now that we experience, and that's kind of on the increase. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, in His Sermon on the Mount. He talked a little bit about persecution. He said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile, when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, if everybody down here in this world is saying wonderful things about you, it might be good just to check and make sure that you're living for Christ, right? Because this world values things very differently than those of us that are members of the kingdom of heaven. And so the Bible said that when you live godly, when you hold on to biblical values, there's going to be a certain marginalization. There's going to be a certain pressure that you feel. You know, Jesus has never been shy about asking His church to endure this kind of suffering. In fact, it's interesting because Peter talks about the suffering of the flesh, you know, and denying fleshly desires. But in that same chapter in 1 Peter 4, he also talks about the fact that we that live godly in Christ Jesus are going to face some persecution. Listen to what he says in 1 Peter 4, beginning with verse 12. He said, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange things happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. You know, again, it just comes down to what we value. Do we want our reward all in this world, where we're supposed to live like strangers and pilgrims, or do we want our reward in heaven? If we identify with Christ and name the name of Christ, there's some marginalization and suffering we're going to face in this life. And as we said, there are people right now, this hour, that are suffering the ultimate, right, for their testimony for Christ. But great's their reward in heaven. And like I said, this life down here, this is the shortest thing we'll ever do. Right? After this, we step over into eternity where the rewards are eternal. I don't know about you, but I'd rather suffer for the name of Christ in this world, if that's what's necessary, to receive an eternal reward, rather than see the temporary praise of men only to lose reward because I failed to stand up for Christ. Amen? It's not that we have some kind of martyr syndrome or martyr complex, but there's some things worth standing up for. And this is one thing, like I said, the Lord has never been shy about asking the church to stand up and suffer shame for His name's sake. Listen to this verse in Acts chapter 5, verses 40 and 41. And this is when Peter and John were, and not only them, but the disciples were released from prison, and they went out and preached in the town square, so to speak. And it says this in verse 41. It says, "So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name's sake." There is an honor in suffering for the name of Christ. You know, we honor those who suffered and sacrificed for our national freedoms. Likewise, we need to honor those that are willing to suffer so that others can know the freedom that's in Christ. I know that I saw some messages coming out of Afghanistan when everything went down and when the Taliban was taking over. And some of the leaders of the Afghan church left some video messages, and they were kind of smuggled out of Afghanistan. I saw one of them. And they have the face blurred and they have the voice garbled. But they basically, the message was, we're going to make our stand for Christ. And if we are martyred, which they were fully anticipating, that by the morning, the leaders may not be there anymore. They said, all we want, just remember us. Remember what we, you know, remember our stand. Remember our willingness to perish for the name of Christ. You know, a lot of times we say, well, this has got to stop. It's never going to stop. The objective is not to stop all of that. The objective is to continue to stand faithful for Christ. Certainly we want to do what we can, and hopefully the international community will wake up and support those that are being oppressed, who are being deprived of their civil rights. But friend, we're never going to stop it in this world. There's always going to be that shame that those who are faithful to Christ Jesus will suffer. You're never going to stop Christian persecution. The Bible is very clear about that. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. He said, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So it's not a matter of, we want to, you know, try to jump on the political bandwagon and stop everything. It's not a matter of that. It's a matter of being faithful to Christ, because Christ has never been ashamed or afraid to ask His people to suffer shame for His name's sake. We'll close with this verse in Revelation chapter 2. Speaking to one of the churches that were undergoing extreme persecution at that time, one of the churches in Asia Minor. This is what Jesus says to them through John. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." It's interesting. Jesus could have said, you know, be patient and I'll get you out. That's not what He said. He said, be patient and you'll receive the crown of life. You know, you think about it. Here was Jesus on the earth. John the Baptist had been preaching. You know, John the Baptist was prepared 30 years probably for about a 9-month ministry. It's about probably about all the time that he had in preparing the way for the Lord. And then John winds up in prison. And after a while, I guess he kind of begins to think, so far Jesus has not made a jailbreak. Is this really the right one? So he sends some disciples to Jesus. And they ask him, John wanted us to ask you, are you the one we're looking for, or do we wait for another? And Jesus says, just go tell John what you've seen. The lame are walking, the deaf are hearing, and blessed is he who's not offended in me. In other words, John, don't be offended. And what happened? John was martyred. John was beheaded. Jesus didn't do anything about it. Why not? Because John's ultimate reward isn't about getting out of prison. His ultimate reward is about being faithful, even if necessary, unto death. And he's going to receive a reward that nothing in this life could equal. So while we don't want to see our Christians, in fact, the Bible said that we that are not suffering in that way need to remember those that are in prison, since we too are in the flesh. We can understand and identify with what it might be like to suffer on that level. You know, I've heard of horrible stories where Christians were not only martyred, but had to watch their families die in front of them before they themselves died. I remember Larry sharing with me the story of Richard Wurmbrand. And there was a movie they made recently about some of the persecutions the Romanian church underwent. And there was one leader that wouldn't recant, and they brought his son in and beat him in front of his father. And his father was about to give in and recant, and his son said, Don't give in, father. Don't give in. Don't deny Jesus. Don't shame him for me. And he went ahead and allowed, his son rather died in the presence of his father because he didn't want his father to deny Christ. I mean, there are people that have paid an incredible price that others might come to know Christ. And again, it's amazing how through times of persecution, rather than falter and fail, the church has always grown stronger. I think that, and a lot of missiologists would agree with this, that it's not so much persecution that is dangerous to the church. It's comfort. It's ease. When we have it too easy too long, we forget what it's like to truly stand for something that matters. We've seen this, right? The first generation works really, really hard for what they have. They build up wealth and an empire, turn it over to kids that never had to work for a day in their life, and what happens? And I think the same thing is true to some degree when it comes to our faith. Things that we never have to pay for, right, or pay a price for, we never fully appreciate. And I'm not saying, again, I don't have a martyr complex. Believe you me, I don't want to be tortured and suffer death for my faith. But if it came to it, my desire is that I'd be able to stand the test and honor Christ by not denying Him at the point of death. You think about the apostles. You know, these were just fishermen. They weren't supermen, right? They were just guys. And yet, when it came time for Peter to die, and he was going to be crucified, he requested, I want to be crucified upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. And you know, you think about these guys, and this is the same man, you remember, that was hiding behind closed doors for fear of the Jews on the day of Pentecost, right? And he denied the Lord because a little maiden said, aren't you one of the followers of... No, and he cursed and denied that he knew the Lord. And many years later, he would boldly say, I don't think I'm fit to die like Jesus. Would you crucify me upside down, please? Would that be too much trouble? Can you imagine? And yet we know that many of those early disciples of the Lord, the only one we don't know that for sure that died a martyr's death was John, who died of natural causes at like the age of 90-something. But again, the blood of the martyrs has been the seed of the church. And Jesus has never been afraid to ask us to suffer shame for his name's sake. But those who have been willing to do so have left a testimony that have changed the world. You know, I don't know if you know this, but the first martyr of the apostles was James. Yeah, and that's recorded in the book of Acts. James, the brother of John, was killed by Herod by the sword. But there's a little known story about that I'd heard before and forgotten about. But church tradition tells us that the Roman soldier who was to escort James out to be executed was so impressed by his boldness and his courageous stand for Christ that he himself accepted Christ at that moment and was martyred alongside of James. And here's one who's lived for Christ for years and one that just sees the testimony of one so bold to stand for his Lord even in the face of death. And again, it brings in a harvest of a soul at that moment. So thank God for those with the courage, right? I think we need to, let's close tonight by praying for the church worldwide, particularly in Afghanistan tonight. They're facing this imminent pressure, this immediate danger. And, you know, we want those leaders to survive so they can live to preach another day. But at the same time, we know that there are those that are suffering right now for the cause of Christ. Let's pray that, again, as the Scripture said, the Spirit of glory and of God will rest upon them. Father, in the name of Jesus, we stand in faith with our brothers and sisters around the world. Father, we thank you, Lord, that we are just sojourners and pilgrims in this life. And while many are possibly facing the ultimate cost for their faith in you, we thank you that there is a parade in heaven that is being prepared on in their honor. I think of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, how the Bible says how Jesus rose and stood at the right hand of the Father to receive him as he was martyred and called on the name of the Lord, even forgiving the people that were throwing rocks at him at the moment. And Father, we thank you for the honor that we have of serving the Lord of Lords, the King of the universe. And Father, there have been so many that have suffered shame for his name's sake and even died for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we know that tonight there are those that are facing that kind of pressure. Not only they, but their families are under that kind of pressure. We pray for them tonight. We pray, Lord, for the Spirit of glory and of God to be upon them. We pray, Father God, that you would preserve them. We pray that they would indeed live to preach another day and raise up disciples. But Father God, even as many are under that ultimate pressure point, we pray that there would be a boldness and a courage upon them like they've never experienced. Father, this is not something that we have of our own initiative. This is something that you supply, a spirit of grace that comes upon those that are willing to commit their life to Christ in such a fashion. And we pray that your Spirit would be with them in an uncommon way. We pray, Father God, that there would be a great harvest in Afghanistan through this pressure, through this turmoil. We thank you for the growth of the church in these places of the world that are under such grievous pressure. We pray, Father God, that you'd continue to cause the church to grow, that there would be a great harvest of souls. Because, Lord, this life is so short, so brief, and yet eternity beckons. And we pray, Father God, that there would be a great number from the nations of the world, like Iran, like Afghanistan, like China, North Korea, all these other places that are under such pressure. We pray, Father God, we thank you for the little part we have to play, Father God, in sending that broadcast into these nations. Father God, where believers are tuning in and listening to the truth, not only from our show, but Father God, countless other Christians that are broadcasting in that world and giving them courage, giving them encouragement to continue to move forward with you and the testimony of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father God, for causing great growth of your church around the world. And we know that one of the wonderful things we'll discover in heaven is how many people came to Christ in places of the world where we did not even know harvest was going on. So we thank you, Father. We thank you even for reaching the halls of power, Father God, in these dark nations where even those that are in leadership would come to know Christ Jesus and be born again. We thank you for great harvest in these last days. We give you praise, glory, and honor for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for tuning into our broadcast. Again, for more information about Connecting Point Church, you can go to our website at connectingpc.org. To find out more about Connecting Point Communications and our international digital outreach ministry, go to randylanebunch.org.